Well, let me start by expressing my appreciation to you and to your pastor for entrusting me with this privilege. I don't take this lightly. I don't take the invitation from your pastor lightly. I esteem him very highly. In fact, he told you something that I didn't know about, so I'll tell you something that he doesn't know about. I think of him as older than me. Not because he looks older than me. He's not older than me, but he's bigger than me. And he's more dignified than me, and he's smarter than me, and he just seems like somebody who's got it kicked together more than me. So I just kind of think of him that way. But I say that really just to reiterate my, again, that I don't take this lightly, and his entrusting me with this opportunity. And I am starting late, so he said I could go late, so. But I'll do my best here. Unless you have been asleep for most of this past year, you are aware that this is Reformation Sunday. But it's not just any Reformation Sunday. This coming Tuesday marks the quincentennial of the Reformation, though that may not be the word that you are accustomed to use of it. It is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And it is the anniversary traditionally marked by the day that Martin Luther nailed onto the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, a list of 95 points for debate pertaining to the doctrines and the practices of the Roman Catholic Church, of which he was a member and, as a monk, a particularly devout member. Luther was not the first or the only one to raise many of those questions and issues. And although Luther at the time never imagined or I'm sure intended what would follow, it was that act of taking it public at that moment in history. And I guess I could add of its being taken even more public via some enterprising chaps who might be dubbed the media, who took his 95 theses and printed them and dispersed them. But it was taking it public in that way at that moment in history that set in motion a series of events that would topple bishops and kings and divide churches and homes and alter the course of Europe's culture and language and politics as well as theology. And in time, contribute to the creation of a new nation on a new continent. The ramifications of that simple event were seismic on multiple levels. In part because it was not a single event. Again, it was not the first time that some of these questions had been asked or these ideas circulated. But the Luther event was a major catalyst, and yet he did not single-handedly start the Reformation. And the history is fascinating, but our focus this morning and this afternoon is much more modest. We're exploring what are called the five solas of the Reformation. Because the Reformation really wasn't about the corruption of the popes or the abuses of the clergy or the doctrinal aberrations of the Catholic Church or even the sale of indulgences, as foremost as that was in Luther's thinking and discussion. Those were all triggers. Those were all surface issues. Those were all warning signs and symptoms of a much deeper cancer. The heart and soul of the Reformation was soteriology. It was the doctrine of salvation. Specifically, it was, as one writer says, fundamentally about the nature of grace. We might think of the Reformation as primarily a debate about justification or about authority. Luther regarded both of those matters as consequences of prior convictions about grace. What is that? What's the nature of it? And the engine that drove the reformers to address all those other issues was the question raised 15 centuries earlier by a jailer in Philippi. What must I do to be saved? And that's why at the heart of the Reformation were five core truths that also lay at the heart of how to be put right with God. And forgive a quick review from Sunday school if you were here, but I just want to recap this with a little bit more detail. Scripture, Those five core truths: Scripture, the ultimate authority on salvation; Christ, the agent of salvation; faith, the means of salvation; grace, the basis of salvation; and God's glory, the motive of salvation. And those truths, again, in time, were overshadowed and corrupted to such an extent that a reformation, indeed a revolution, became necessary. Because to Scripture had been added tradition. In fact, the church came to teach that because tradition is more complete and more thorough and older than Scripture, tradition is actually more authoritative than Scripture. We looked at that in the Sunday school hour. Faith was overshadowed by works. Works were theoretically necessary to get you to heaven, but in reality, they were barely enough to keep you out of hell and to get you into hundreds or thousands of years of paying for your own sins in purgatory before you were ever rendered worthy of heaven. Grace came to be swallowed up by merit. Someone else's merit, usually, the merits of Mary, the merits of other human saints who were so superhumanly holy that all their extra good works, the church taught, were deposited into a treasury of merit and could be accessed and dispensed to help out ordinary people like us get a little bit closer to heaven. Accessed and dispensed by whom, you may ask? Well, that raises the next issue. Christ was supplanted by the church as the necessary mediator between man and God. The priesthood, baptism, communion, prayers, repeated prayers, confession, all these became necessary to mediate the benefits of salvation and the benefits, actually, the merits of others to us. And because of the man-centeredness of all of those previous distortions and additions and accretions of the original truth, God's glory in salvation ended up being eclipsed by man's glory, human achievement. That's why each of those original truths had to be qualified. Scripture became sola scriptura. Faith, sola fide. Grace, sola gratia. Christ, solus Christus. God's glory, soli Deo gloria. All the solas revolve around salvation, being put in right relationship with God. The first sola that we looked at this morning answers the question, says who? On what authority? What's the authority for your teaching about salvation? What's the ultimate authority on this question? The last sola that we'll look at this afternoon answers the question of why. What is God's ultimate goal in doing this? And the middle three solas that we were looking at this morning revolve around the question, how do we get it? We are saved by Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. But if those three middle ones are all answering the same question, how do I get it? Don't they sound a little contradictory? I mean, how can I say that I'm saved by Christ alone if it's also by faith alone and also by grace alone? And the solution is that importantly flexible little word, by, which can signify, among other things, basis or means or agency. Obviously, these solas are taught and defended and illustrated in lots of different passages in Scripture throughout the New Testament. And I alluded in Sunday school to the centrality of the book of Romans for the Reformation. A close second to that, I think, in terms of addressing the core issues of the Reformation would be the book of Galatians. In fact, Luther himself described Galatians as my Catherine. I am wedded to it, he said. I'm not sure how Mrs. Luther felt about that, but I suspect she was okay with it. But I've chosen this morning to use one passage, both this morning and for this afternoon, to address the four remaining solas, three in this message, one in the last in the afternoon. And that passage is not Paul's letter to the Romans. It's not Paul's letter to the Galatians. It is Paul's letters to the Ephesians. So if you would turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 1, the passage that was read this morning. And we'll start with three points: Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. And in that order, we will take them. Christ alone, the sole agent who procures salvation. And in keeping with our Sunday school time, we're going to do a lot of sola scriptura here. I'm just going to read through and let the Scripture teach us what it has to say about this. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." Before him. "In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him," that is Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him," in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope or trust in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Let me just pause on that term, hope. I substituted trust because the term hope in the New Testament is actually the word that is regularly used to translate a Hebrew verb all through the Old Testament, the Hebrew verb for trusting. Hoping in our modern context is uncertain. Hope we can do this. Hope that works out. That's not the biblical concept of hope. It is a concept of confidence, of certainty. There may be questions about timing, but no question about the certainty of these things, which is why it's used all through the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word for trust. So, continue in verse 13. "In him," that is in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Do you hear all that "in him" language? Not so much the "believe in him," we understand what that means, but what about all the other references? Verse 3, "we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Verse 4, "we were chosen in him." Verse 6, "we are blessed in the beloved." Verse 7, "in him we have redemption." Verse 11, "in him we have obtained an inheritance." Verse 13, "in him we were sealed with the Holy Spirit." All that language conveys two very important and related truths. Number one, they are all expressions of solus Christus. Inasmuch as all the benefits of salvation described in these verses are linked explicitly and exclusively to Christ and are accessible through no other means. There is no other channel through which these blessings can be received. They're not located in the church or through the church. They're not accessible through Mary or through Paul or anyone but Christ. The second important truth that that language conveys is that that language expresses one of the most all-encompassing and revolutionary of gospel truths, and that is union with Christ. This is not just about believing about a person or even believing on a person. It is about being placed in that person, in him. That tiny phrase, "in Christ" or "in him," peppers Paul's writings. And we read the words so often, we are so accustomed to hearing them, that we tend to give them really no more attention than we do to punctuation marks. I mean, this is an epistle, so Paul's just supposed to use language like that. But are you aware just how frequently that language occurs throughout the New Testament epistles? The phrase "in Christ" or "in Christ Jesus" in Paul's epistles 75 times. The phrase "in the Lord" 43 times. The phrase "in him" 17 times. That's just 135 already, let alone other related phrases. My pastor, Dr. Mark Minnick, writes that this expression "in Christ" is not a superfluous prepositional phrase. That's kind of how we almost come to think of it. And how important can prepositional phrases be? It's not a superfluous prepositional phrase that could just as easily have been omitted from the text without loss. It is the biggest, most all-encompassing truth in the text. The truth without which the text itself is superfluous. That's not an overstatement. Because union with Christ is the sum and substance of what it means to be a Christian. There is no Christianity without union with Christ, being placed in Christ. Union with Christ means that my identity and therefore my acceptance with God and my standing before God as He looks at me are wrapped up in Christ. I often use a podium like this as an illustration. It's not that this is Christ and I stay behind Christ, so that when God looks, He sees Christ and Christ in front of me. It's not that I stand beside Christ and so that when God looks at me, He sees Christ right next to me. That's not it. It's not even that I hide, well, I already said that, behind this. Okay. It's not that I'm with Christ in any of those senses. It's that if this is Christ, God has placed me by faith in Him. If I could climb into this podium, that would illustrate what it means to be in Christ. So that when He looks at me, He does not see me. He does not see you. He sees Christ. His posture towards you is exactly the same as His posture towards Christ because you are in Him. How does that affect how you pray? Your confidence. Not in yourself, but in Christ. Let's continue Ephesians chapter 2. You who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, now we're alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Drop down to verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 3, drop down to verse 11. Everything that God did to save us, verse 11, was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access to God, is the idea, with confidence through our faith in Him. Salvation, that is, rescue from the guilt and the penalty of our sins and reconciliation with God, is entirely wrapped up in Christ and in Christ alone. Salvation is not about being good enough. That's a lost cause. Read Romans 3. To have all the benefits of salvation that are described in a passage like Ephesians 1 and 2, we must be in Christ. How do we get into Christ? According to the Scriptures, that is, as it is written, one way and one way only. Sola fide. Point two. Faith alone, the sole means for accessing salvation. And remember, sola fide emphasizes that salvation comes by faith only, not by works. Okay? That's the point of contrast here with faith. It's not by works, it's by faith. So where is sola fide taught in the Bible? Well, the single most explicit expression of this is in another passage that I will not ask you to turn to because I want us to stay in Ephesians. But if you want the reference, it's Romans 3:28. In Romans 3, Paul extensively demonstrates that, number one, we are unrighteous and therefore under God's condemnation. There is none righteous, no, not one, he says, quoting the Old Testament, as it is written. Number two, that there's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous in God's sight. Certainly not by keeping the law, because the law only reveals just how unrighteous we are. He argues that. And thirdly, that God has provided a way, the only way, to be declared righteous through the righteous life and death of a substitute, Christ. And then finally, Paul works his way down to this statement in Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified, there's our need, justification, righteousness. We hold that one is justified by faith, there's the fide. Apart from the works of the law, there's the sola. That is the single most concise statement of sola fide I'm aware of in the New Testament. Now, if you're interested in a fuller treatment of that passage and of James 2, because your mind may be running to James 2, doesn't James 2 say something like, know therefore that you are a person is justified by works and not by faith only? Yeah, he says that. Sounds like he's contradicting. And if you want more on that, I actually preached on this in chapel at the university a few weeks ago. You can find it on sermon audio. But that whole sermon was just sola fide. I got three solas to cover. I can't say everything, or we would be skipping dinner, and that would not make anybody happy, including me. But that's available if you're interested in more discussion of that. But we're staying in Ephesians this morning. But Ephesians also includes one of the New Testament's premier statements about sola fide. Look at chapter 2 again. Let me start in verse 1 once again. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest. When we were in that condition, God stepped in. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us, verse 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we are saved through faith, but that doesn't mean that my faith is my savior. I'm not saved by faith in the sense that faith is the thing that does the saving. If you're lost and starving and suddenly come upon some food and begin shoveling it into your mouth, it would never occur to you to say later, this hand saved me from starvation. When I came across that food and my hand reached out and took it, and that's why I survived. I was saved by my hand. If you would think that way, you need to see a doctor, a little sunstroke or something. Never occurred to you to say that. It wasn't your hand. It was the food. It's not the faith that does the saving. That's the sense in which I am saved by Christ. It's Christ, the bread of life, who does the saving. He's the Savior. He's the agent who does the saving. My faith is just my outstretched hand by which I willingly access and appropriate the salvation which Christ has procured. And even this passage teaches us that I don't do that on my own. It is a gift from God. He capacitates me to do that. He enables me to do that. He persuades me to do that. So that my faith is not the thing that saves me is profoundly reassuring, or ought to be, because it means that all those doubts and all those anxieties about whether I had enough faith or whether I have enough faith are meaningless. That's an irrelevant question. If I have a mustard seed's worth of faith, if it's existent at all in the right object, Christ alone, that's what matters. But why does God offer this salvation to us? Why did God go through the astonishing self-sacrifice necessary, pouring out his own righteous wrath against our sin on himself in the person of his own son so that he could become our substitute by faith? Why did God go through that astonishing self-sacrifice in order to provide salvation for us in the first place? Because it's his job? I mean, that's what God is supposed to do, right? Because of my intrinsic value? Because he needs me to serve him? Well, the answer to all those is no, of course. It's because of grace alone, the sole basis of the offer of salvation. Let me start just by asking this question. What is grace? Because the words for grace in Scripture really don't quite overlap with how we often use the word. To us, being gracious can mean being civil, being well-spoken, being nice, kind, well-mannered. But the word grace or gracious in the Scripture assumes a certain condition, and it's not a good condition. Is it grace if I pay the cashier for my box of Wheaties and my gallon of milk? Is that grace? I owe it. Is it grace if I stop to help a guy change his flat tire? It's getting a little closer. What if it's a guy who has a flat tire who just 5 minutes earlier cut me off in traffic and I stop and help him change? Is that grace? You probably heard grace defined not just as favor, but as unmerited favor. I can be gracious either to somebody in need, like a beggar on the street corner, or to someone who has wronged me, like a neighbor who runs over my mailbox. But when God is gracious to us, he is gracious to people who are both needy and have offended him, both needy and at fault. And therefore, people to whom God is not in any way indebted or bound. We have no claim on the grace of God. If we did, it wouldn't be grace. God's grace is the extravagant goodness of God to people who are not only desperately needy for what he alone can provide, but also have offended and provoked him. Under no compulsion, under no obligation, under no duty, apart from his own good pleasure and free will. And saving grace is the extravagant goodness of God to the same kind of people, free of cost to us, but at the infinite expense of his own extravagant self-sacrifice. And grace is a key theme in Ephesians. Actually, the word grace appears more frequently in Ephesians in its 6 chapters than any other New Testament book except for Acts, 28 chapters, Romans, 16 chapters, 1 Corinthians, 16 chapters. Apart from those big books, no other New Testament book talks about grace more than this little book of Ephesians does. And nearly all the appearances of the word actually occur just in the first 3 chapters. So let's look back at Ephesians chapter 1 again with a different lens on. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ, Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. That word blessed is not the same word as blessed back in verse 3. It is the word graced. He has graced us. His glorious grace with which he has graced us in Christ. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Go to Ephesians 2. We'll start in verse 4 this time. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, those are expressions of grace, even though the term is not used. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Carl Truman writes that grace decisively places the believer's salvation outside himself in the action of God. And understanding that ultimately even the act of faith itself is an act of God's sovereign grace is necessary for the Christian to have the real possibility of assurance. So I want to conclude with the idea of these three solas also being significant for our assurance of salvation. Not just how do we get it, but how we can know we have it. You can't read Ephesians 1 to 2 without noting how definitive the language is. These are not blessings that we may have, that we might have, that we could get if we hope and pray and beg and work hard enough. These are all the blessings we do have by grace through faith in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 12, in whom then we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. The glory of the solas is that they are not merely the ground of our salvation, they are the ground of our assurance of salvation. Again, Carl Truman in his book, Grace Alone, captures, I think, this connection very succinctly. So I want to close by quoting him. He says, justification by an act of human will or by works would inevitably press the individual into looking within for assurance. Have I done enough? Have I done it right? What if I haven't? How would I know? Luther's main concern, and we could add Paul's main concern, is to deny any role to human merit in salvation. And by doing so, to offer a foundation for salvation on which true assurance can be built. One simply cannot preach that justification is by grace through faith without reflecting on the relationship between grace and faith. To fail to make faith an act of God's grace, like Paul does, not that he failed, but Paul makes the connection in Ephesians 2, but to fail to make faith an act of God's grace is to subvert the whole notion. It is to smuggle a work in through the back door and to offer a view of salvation that is built in a very real sense on human merit. Theologically, that diminishes the work of Christ. Pastorally, it jeopardizes the most Protestant of pastoral distinctives, Christian assurance. If anything decisive is left at all in the power of the individual, be it faith or the performance of good works, then the chain of assured salvation is compromised such that assurance is effectively impossible. We don't know the answer to the question, have I done enough? Have I done it right enough? God does not want to just save you. He wants you to know that he has saved you. I write these things, John says, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. That's what the solas of the Reformation are all about. Let's pray. Lord, once more, we are grateful for the reminder from your word that salvation is from first to last. You conceived it. You planned it. And you planned into it profound self-sacrifice for unworthy sinners. And we thank you that you have brought us into that plan, that you have extended the offer of salvation to us in Christ. We thank you for the privilege of knowing that we are in him and that we approach you in him, not just because of him, but as our substitute, Lord, you have placed us in him. We thank you that salvation is in the finished work of Christ alone, that it is by pure faith alone, and that it has been offered to us, extended to us on the basis of grace alone. Lord, may that feed our confidence, not in ourselves, but in you and in your greatness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.